Well, the title of this message, if you've had your bulletin in front of you, is enough to intrigue you, I'm sure. In case you didn't get a bulletin, that the sermon title is Jesus on Racism. Whew, what is that pastor doing? Stirring the pot, going into this subject right now when it's such a hot topic in our culture, in our country, a lot going on with this. I'll tell you, the topic of this message is not something I picked. It was something that sovereignly was picked as we're going through the book of Mark, and we hit these couple of chapters here. And it very much deals with this idea of crossing over from one culture to another. And so this is God's timing. And there's a lot going on in our culture, as I said, about conversations with skin color and prejudice and immigration and white supremacy. It seems like every day there's another piece of the story that comes out, or another domino effect of the story that happened 2 weeks ago from Charlottesville, Virginia. And I'm sure you all saw the news with that as white supremacists gathered to protest the removal of a statue from the Southern General Robert E. Lee. That protest was going on, and there were counter protests and there was violence, and it kind of has triggered this whole national conversation, this outcry against racism, and appropriately so. But with all that going on, we need to think through as a church, as Christians, what is our stance from biblically? What does Jesus say about racism? You know, 2 weeks ago when that happened, we did stop in the beginning of the service and make a statement just to say, you know, we denounce the idea of white supremacy. As if one race is more important than another, or in some way has more rights than another race intrinsically. You know, there are cultural, there are sociological, there are political issues with this that we do not venture into. I'm not even going to pretend to understand all that and figure out how that all works. There are complexities that are difficult in a nation. But as far as it goes as the kingdom of God, we can be very clear what Jesus thinks about the various races. We had a call to prayer 2 weeks ago on that. And then in the evening service, Pastor Kyle did a message on the, kind of the history of a biblical history of races through the scriptures and what God did in his creative work, and then what he has done in the church to unify people. So this is a topic we need to be thinking about. And as I said, God brought it up, so here we go. First thought I would say is this is not a new topic. This has been going on since the beginning of time. There have been people battling against people, nations fighting nations, and people who have been judging others even just by their skin color. And think about even in our last decade, Hitler and the Jews. That was completely a racial issue. Think about Uganda and ethnic cleansing. Think about South Africa and apartheid. This isn't just a United States discussion. This is a whole world kind of discussion. So what is a Christian response? What does Christ call us to do in the midst of this? And so put your thinking caps on. Open up to Mark chapter 7. We're going to look at two different stories where Jesus steps out of the Jewish context into a foreign context, a Gentile, non-Jewish context. We're going to pick up in verse 24 and read just the first story to begin with. So follow along with me as I read. Jesus left that place, meaning around the Sea of Galilee, and went to the vicinity of Tyre, which is a city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. I'll show you a map here in just a minute. He entered in a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek. You hear the racial tension here. Born in Syrian Phoenicia, she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Jesus' response: first, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Oh, what does that mean? Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Very interesting response by her. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Well, that is a loaded passage if I ever read one. remember looking ahead at this going, okay, what do we do with Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30? Okay, first things first. Let's look at a map as to where this is all going on. All right, so I have a kind of a generic map here, a topographical picture, a satellite picture. And the Sea of Galilee is the one there at near the bottom, the kind of oval-shaped sea. That is within Israel. Jerusalem is to the south. It's not on the picture there. But Jesus was hanging out near the top of the the Sea of Galilee, near Capernaum. And the orange arrow is showing his journey up to the city of Tyre. That is a very famous historical city right on the Sea of Mediterranean Sea. It's a big coastal town. Very rich, very wealthy, very important type of city, not in Israel. It is in a region called Syrian Phoenicia that this woman lived in. It's a non-Jewish, non-godly area. It has been a thorn in the flesh to Israel for centuries when this story was written. If you remember back into the Old Testament history of Queen Jezebel, who married an Israelite king, she was from the town of Tyre. And she brought in all of her pagan religion and pretty much tried to exterminate all worship of Yahweh, of God, and kill all the prophets of God to bring in her prophets of Baal. And there was a showdown at Mount Carmel with Elijah. You can read that in 1 Kings. That was one big encounter with the city of Tyre. Another is that Tyre had fought a lot of wars against Israel. In fact, they had chosen to be allies with other nations who came and attacked Israel. Did not make for very good blood between the two nations. You have prophets Ezekiel and Zechariah prophesying against the nation of Tyre, judgment upon those two, upon that nation. And then the first century historian, who's a Jewish historian, Josephus, said something very interesting. He said that Tyre is our bitterest of enemies. That's the first century mindset toward Tyre. And so they had all this conflict, and all the Jews shared a national hatred toward Tyre and their pagan beliefs. And it was not a place any pure Jew would want to go, nor would they want their Messiah to go. They would want their Messiah to conquer Tyre, not to go visit and embrace these people. But that's exactly where Jesus goes, according to the orange arrow for now. Now, on the surface, why did Jesus go there? For some R&R. To get away from all that was going on in his ministry. There had been a lot of popularity. There had been even some conflict recently with the Pharisees. So he takes his disciples and gets away. You can see he wanted to keep it a secret. He didn't want anyone to know he was there. He wanted to just be alone with his disciples. But the plan didn't last very long. In verse 25, a desperate mother wanting healing for her daughter comes to Jesus and begs, "Will you deliver my daughter?" The same story is told over Matthew 15, and it shows a little more clearly that this Jesus didn't initially respond to this woman. He was kind of keeping his distance from people. And the disciples try to shoo her away, but she just persistently begs, "Jesus, help my daughter. Jesus, help. Wait, don't walk away. Jesus, you got to help my daughter." And here's the scene. This woman, pushing her way through the disciples, getting to Jesus, falls on her knees, begging. And she's breaking every rule in the book. First issue, here's a woman speaking to a male rabbi. That's a no-no in that culture. Second, text says she's a Greek from Syrian Phoenicia, specifically from Tyre, a hated city, bitterest of enemies. And she had a total pagan background, given where she was from. One commentator said that you add up all those credentials together, and it's like she was a crescendo of demerit. Isn't that a great phrase? If someone's really bothering you, you can go, "You're a crescendo of demerit. Everything is against you right now," in my book. That's what was going on with this woman coming before Jesus. No reason at all for him to pay attention to her. Every racial, social, cultural, religious reason not to. It was racial tension at its core. One culture butting up against another one. And what would Jesus do? Well, he gives an interesting response, one that kind of is a head scratcher. Verse 27, when I read that, I had to pause so you guys could let it sink in. First, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. If there's ever a racial sounding comment from Jesus' mouth, this is it. Commentators are writing about it going, man, this is a tough one. What do we do with this one? You look at all that Jesus said, it's just a hard one. He speaks to this woman in a parable that depicts the Israelites as children sitting around a table. Picture in a home, children are sitting around a table eating their meal. They're eating bread together. And someone walking up to these children and taking the bread away from them and throwing it to the dogs. You go, oh, that's wrong. You can't do that. Jesus is saying, I'm feeding the children first, not the dogs. Well, who are the dogs? Clearly in this depiction, it's this woman and her people, the people of Tyre, the people of Syria and Phoenicia, the non-Jews. Not exactly a very positive association. In your mind, if you call someone a dog, and it's sounding like in this context, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Kind of sounds like a big insult, doesn't it? She's some lesser class of human beings, someone who doesn't deserve to be at the table. Not, you know, the children are the important ones, and the dogs just get leftovers. No matter how you slice it, it's a tough statement. But let me try to give a little bit of light as to what Jesus is saying. First of all, it's true that Jesus' mission first was to the Jews. He was born a Jew in Israel who picked all Jewish disciples to minister to the Jews, and he was the king of the Jews. I could go on and on talking about how Jewish Jesus was because he was born Jewish, right? His first ministry was to the Jews. But does that mean that his whole ministry was to the Jews? I could quote a lot of other scriptures that talk about how he wanted to move his kingdom beyond just Israel and into the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world, not just Israel, loved the whole world, that he gave his only son. Matthew 28, Jesus gives a great commission to his Jewish disciples, and he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. It's clearly within Jesus' plan, and we could build a whole case for this, that he had a mission to go to the whole world. But first, it's to the Jews. Paul said something similar in Romans chapter 1. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. It's just the order. It's not that one is more loved by God than another. It's just the order. So it's true that Jesus had that mission that way. But secondly, he refers to her as a dog. Now, it sounds in my mind that it would be some street dog, some rabid dog that is just kind of scavenging and kind of a low-class kind of dog. In the Greek, there's actually a little ending to the word dog that makes it different. It makes it like a little dog, like a pet kind of dog. And if you notice, he's saying it's the dogs at the table. It would be a household member there around the table. But he's speaking to it in terms of how you got to feed the children first, and then you would feed the pet. If you only had a certain amount of bread, it's going to go to the kids, right? Not to the animals. So it's not like it's a bad connotation with a dog. It's just pointing out the distinction between the priority of who's going to eat. But still, it could be insulting. I grant that to anybody. But what this woman's response is like is totally amazing. She doesn't get offended by this. She doesn't get put off by this. She doesn't fight it. Instead, she actually gets what Jesus is saying. This is a parable. It's a riddle of how he's speaking to her. And she's the first person in the entire book of Mark to ever understand one of his parables without further explanation. And think back. The Pharisees haven't gotten it. The crowds haven't gotten what Jesus is saying. In fact, the disciples would often be like, okay, Jesus, after this is over, we need a little explanation. What did you mean when you said this? And he was always having to explain it to his disciples. Well, this woman, who's a non-Jew, who shouldn't be the one understanding things or receiving anything, instantly understands what he's saying. Doesn't fight it, receives it, and in fact enters into the parable with her response. Because what does she say? even the dogs under the table can get some crumbs that the children leave behind, right? I just need a crumb. I'm not asking for everything. I'm not asking to be the children at the table. I'm asking just for a crumb on the floor. Can you just help my daughter? And Jesus hears her response and commends it and grants her request. Over in Matthew 15, when it's talking about over there, Jesus actually says to the woman, "What great faith you have." Sounds like the crescendo of demerit is changing. She acts more like a child of God than most of the Jews do by her faith. And Jesus seems to care a whole lot more about that response than about her skin color, her background, her language, or any of those things against her. Let's look at the next story. Mark 7:31 and following. It takes a whole other direction. Jesus left that vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, which we'll see on a map here in a second, and then down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. This is outside of Israel. This is, as you'll see, a little different area. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and who could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. What was that like? Spit on the ground, spit on his hands. Oh, what is he spitting for? He looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." And at this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. He was healed. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. And people were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute to speak." Geographically, let's look at this story. It's to another Gentile area. Look at the blue arrow this time. Jesus went from Tyre on the coast up to Sidon. You see how far up that is? He went north. Tyre and Sidon are often referred together because they're this area, these two major cities. So he went up to the north and then down around the Sea of Galilee to the far east side of it, to the area of the Decapolis. What does the Decapolis mean? Deca means 10, polis means cities. So 10 cities. It's this area that was known as the Decapolis. It's a non-Jewish area. And look where Jesus is traveling. All through these Gentile areas, north of Israel and east of Israel. This is a 120-mile walk that Jesus went on. That is a long trip. It would be like going from Richmond, Virginia, to Washington, D.C., by way of Philadelphia. If you want to get what that's like, if you've ever driven those areas, you know it takes a long time, especially in traffic. Feels like you're walking in those areas. That's how far Jesus walked. That was a very intentional trip. The idea of R&R is kind of out the window as soon as he continues to make this long trip. He's on a grueling ministry trip. He's ministering to people along the way. It's not recorded in here exactly what all he did. Jesus is intentionally hanging out in these areas with Gentiles, crossing out of Israel on purpose to spend time with other people. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. He's purposely stepping out into that non-Jewish area. I think what stands out to me in this story, as I have read through this and studied this, is his intentional care with this Gentile, non-Jewish man who was deaf and could hardly speak. This is the kind of person in his day who would hardly have any opportunities. There were not institutions for a man like this. There was not sign language. His family would be the primary ones caring for him. He probably couldn't hold down much of a solid job. He could do maybe a labor job, but not one involving communication. He wouldn't have many conversations with people. He would be probably living at home and probably not married his whole life. Think of what he had as disadvantages in his life. So when they hear that Jesus was coming, they want to get this man to him. They probably heard about Jesus, maybe from just word of mouth what he was doing in Israel. But do you remember a story a couple chapters back where there was a very severely demonized man that Jesus set free, and all these thousands of demons went out of him and into a hill of pigs, or a herd of pigs down a hill and into the Sea of Galilee? And it was a kind of a crazy story, and you go, wow, what's going on there? We had a whole service explaining that one. You can go listen to it online. I'm not going to do it again. So all of that, that man who was set free went and wanted to go with Jesus, but Jesus said, no, go tell everyone in the Decapolis about what the Lord's done for you. You think maybe this family had heard about Jesus from that and said, I got to get this, our son, we got to get our friend, got to get him there. If Jesus would just put his hand on him, he could be healed. His whole life would change. And so they come and they bring him to Jesus. And Jesus, he doesn't just lay a hand on this man. He goes way above and beyond. I want to try to bring this out to you to just see the compassion and the care that Jesus took with him. First thing he did was he took this man aside from the crowd. He wasn't going to make it some public spectacle and you know, embarrass him and make it this wow kind of thing. He took him aside and he wanted to look at him in the eyes. And he took his fingers and he put them in the man's ears. Now the man was not healed when Jesus put his fingers in the ears. The man wasn't healed until he said, Ephphatha, be opened. So he's doing these gestures to this man, almost like sign language. I'm going to heal your ears. And then he spits. Don't know why he's spitting. It wasn't some magical Jesus spit that if you could just get some, you'd be healed. I don't have an explanation. He spits. Maybe on his hand. And he says, let me have your tongue. And he touches the man's tongue, and he's saying to the man, in a kind of personal language, I'm going to heal your tongue. You're going to be able to speak again. And then he looks into heaven as if to tell the man, your help is coming from the Lord. And he sighs with a deep sigh of compassion to communicate his burden for this man, his love for this man. And then he says, be opened. It wasn't a long prayer. I mean, sometimes we think we have to pray these crazy long prayers. Jesus says, be opened. And instantly, the man could hear and the man could talk. The word in Greek for his tongue being healed and being loosened, it says on here, is like a chain fell off of his tongue and he was set free. The man couldn't believe it. He's jumping around, his family, his friends. Whoa, he just got healed. And they're just so excited. They're going around telling everyone, whoa, Jesus did this for me. He's like, guys, keep it down. Keep it down. Why does Jesus want him to keep it down? Because his popularity at the time was just through the roof. And everyone was trying to get time with him. And they're trying to promote him into this position of leadership. And he's saying, no, my mission is the cross. My mission is the cross. And it's what he knows and they don't understand. He's trying to get him to keep quiet. But the more he tries to keep him quiet, the more they talk about it. And they won't stop. It's an amazing story. In fact, at the end of the story, they make some comments about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. That's an incredible phrase about Jesus. In fact, I've heard songs written about that phrase before. Think about it in your own life. He's done everything well. Jesus doesn't make mistakes. Everything he's done in my heart, in my life, is good. It kind of brings you back to Genesis 1:31, when God had made everything. After 6 days of creation, every day he said, oh, it is good, it is good, it is good. On the sixth day, he said, it is very good. And they're saying this about Jesus and what his ministry is. They're saying he's done everything well. They see it. They're recognizing something about him that's just praiseworthy and awesome. And then Mark makes this little connection here. He uses a word for this man that is connected to only one other place in Scripture. It's the word for mute in verse 37. He makes the deaf hear and the mute to speak. Magalelos is the word. It's used only one other place, and it's in Isaiah 35, where it is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the work of God that he's going to do to restore after the judgment that's coming on Israel and all these things. And it says this, I've got the words here on the screen. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. You know where this is, the context of this happening in Isaiah 35? It's in Gentile areas such as Tyre or the regions around it, even maybe into the Decapolis. Mark is connecting the fact that when you take this Hebrew word for mute and change it into Greek, which would have been done in their day when Jesus was around. This was written 800 years before Jesus in Hebrew. Translated into Greek, Mark says that word there in Isaiah 35 is the word I'm going to use here. And those are the only two places in the whole Bible that that word is used. He's clearly making a connection. That Jesus is that Messiah who has come. And surprise to everyone is that it's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles. Jesus has come to reach out to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. He's breaking down the racial barrier, the religious barrier, the barrier that the Jews would rather keep up. And Jesus is busting right through it, going to places no one would expect. As you read the New Testament, you see it play out that the apostles then were sent with the good news of Christ to every nation. It took the Jews a long time to get used to this idea that that barrier needed to come down. We're just talking about it in Sunday school today. If you read through what they were wrestling with in the early church, they just didn't quite understand Jesus' mission. You mean they get included too? You mean they don't have to abide by all the Jewish law? It's in Christ that we're one, and they wrestle with this, and they can't understand it. And certain apostles like Paul really got it. I'm sent to the Gentiles because they need to hear. They need to be included. Peter got it wrong for a while, and then Paul had to confront him in the face and help him understand that he had to have a vision from the Lord to understand that the Gentiles were included. They just didn't quite get it, but Jesus was doing it all the way back in his ministry. Stopping to this man in the Decapolis and showing such compassion, this beautiful picture of his love for all the nations in this man. So what do we do with this? I want to make a couple of observations that apply to us in our day as it comes to these barriers that man wants to put up from nation to nation, from skin color to skin color, from race to race. And what Jesus would do. And again, I'm not going to speak politically, socially. I'm not qualified to do that. It's a more complex subject. But spiritually, as it comes to the kingdom of God, what are some implications this means for us as Christians walking this earth in the United States today? First observation I got to make, and it kind of sounds silly when you look at it through biblical eyes, is this. There is no supreme race. In fact, if Tate is there, he'll pop that one up on the screen. There is no supreme race. I don't understand for the life of me how, especially whites who are Gentiles, could say that whites are supreme over another race. Because biblically speaking, the only ones who could possibly claim that would be Jews having some superiority over everyone else. Because they're God's chosen people. And yes, there's promises yet to be fulfilled to Israel, but Jesus even showed his love isn't just for the Jews. It's for all the nations. So anything like a neo-Nazi, white supremacist, alt-right, KKK kind of claim is almost laughable when you look at it through biblical eyes. It doesn't exist. In a kingdom view, there is no race more important than another race. Show me in the Bible. Show me in the pages of Scripture. Other than a conversation about Jews versus Gentiles, show me any other conversation about another race being more important than another one. It's not there. All people were made in his image. All people have equal access to salvation in Jesus. All nations will be represented around the throne of God in heaven. It's his plan. It's a beautiful plan. And we need to have a kingdom view that is stronger than our political view or our social view. Our kingdom view overrides all of those things. I'm not minimizing the complexities of a melting pot nation like we have. It's tough. We have nations and cultures and backgrounds that don't understand each other, maybe not trust each other. But we can't let those differences keep us from seeing everyone of all backgrounds as potential brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the church. We are unified in Christ. Our very concept of missions and outreach is founded upon this understanding that Jesus loves all the nations. We send missionaries to all nations. Why don't we love the nations that are here with us? As for our church, may racism never exist here. And if we see traces of it in ourselves or as a body, may we repent of it because it's not godly. That's the first observation. Second observation. Jesus went out of his way to reach people from other areas, and we need to go out of our way as well. He walked 120 miles through non-Jewish lands in this trip, and we can't even walk across the street or across town. We have a car we can drive, for goodness sake, to get to other kinds of people other than us. He went toward them. He expanded his kingdom intentionally in their direction. He showed compassion to people of other races and ethnicities. I'm so glad that we have a congregation called El Camino here that shares our church building because it intentionally stretches us. I am constantly enriched by the interactions I have. And I know I probably have more interactions than most of you guys do because being a pastor and working alongside Pastor Armando, who pastors that congregation, I have regular interaction there. But I challenge you guys. What's your interaction like with the El Camino congregation? Have you ever gone out of your way to meet them, to serve them, to interact in some way? It's an easy opportunity. It's walking across the foyer. All right? They're meeting in the room right over there right now. I know it's different when you don't know if you can speak the same language. But Jesus showed love to somebody without speaking in English or any other kind of language. He spoke in sign language to that man. We can find ways to gesture love to people. And probably, actually, most of them do speak English, just to let you know. Try it. You don't have to know Spanish. I'm so glad we have them in sharing a building with us. In fact, just this past week, Pastor Armando came to my office and said, hey, come down to the foyer. There's somebody I want you to meet. There's actually a man from Brazil who speaks Portuguese and English and knows some Spanish. So a whole mixture of things. He's in the States visiting, and his son just died a week ago. And Pastor Armando said, hey, let's pray for this man. And we did, and we got done, and he had tears in his eyes because we prayed for him. Building bridges with people from other ethnicities. But don't pat me on the back. Because it's a whole lot harder when you step out of the church context where it's provided here and you go into real life. There's a family that lives about four streets over from us who I would guess are from India. In fact, we just saw the wife on the way to church today. I'll have to say they've been in the neighborhood a couple streets away. They walk all the time. They don't usually walk down our streets. It's a little tougher that way. But they've lived in the neighborhood for at least 6 months, and I've never stopped and said hello to them. Never shaken their hand, never welcomed them. In fact, I've never seen anyone from our neighborhood talking to them, which, shame on us. How can someone live in a neighborhood for 6 months and we don't include them? Because they look different, they dress different. I'm not sure if they would understand us. And from their perspective, we must seem so rude. How can a culture not welcome us when they're probably coming from a very hospitable type of culture? Do you see how we can get locked into our world and so preoccupied that we just miss the fact that God has brought people from different backgrounds, different races, different skin colors around us? Will we go out of our way? That's a challenge to us. All it takes is a handshake, a conversation, and see where it goes from there. Which leads to the third observation. We need to build bridges, not put up walls. Jesus didn't put up the walls. He was taking down the walls. The Jewish people were putting up the walls. I don't know what Jesus would have done at Charlottesville if he was there. He certainly wouldn't have joined the white supremacist movement I mean, just think about Jesus as a Jew with darker skin and brown eyes joining the white supremacists. I mean, it's like, no, he wouldn't have done that. Would he have protested against them? I don't know exactly how he would handle things. Would he want to pull down statues? I don't know. I know he wouldn't be violent. I know he would say also at the same time, speak with truth, but also love your enemies. I don't know exactly what he would have done. But I know that there's one thing that he would challenge you and I to do. And that is to look at your own life. Instead of just speaking about it from a safe corner of the world, he would say, what are you doing to step toward people? Who in your life can you say that you know and are befriending who is not like you? What are you doing to build the bridge instead of put up a wall? Do we move toward people or do we hold back? And we don't make the laws about who is allowed to live near us and who's not, who's allowed in our country and who's not. We need to pray for those who are making those decisions. But I will say this, God is sovereignly allowing a movement of people in this world unlike has ever been seen in history. Never have people moved from country to country like they are now. And that causes difficulties for us in our nation. But it is the greatest opportunity that the whole history has ever had to be missionaries without having to go overseas. God's brought them here to us. And there are people of different ethnicities who have been here for a long time that we can continue to reach out to. And there's new people coming all the time. Latinos, Asians, Muslim background people, people from all over the world. Pastor Kyle went to the Global Leadership Summit a couple weeks ago and told me this quote. He said, one of the speakers said, there are answers to problems with proximity. In other words, you can't solve a problem from the background doing this and talking about it. Only as you're close to an issue can you begin to do anything about it. Are you moving toward this issue of racism or are you pulled back from it? Are you moving toward people of other nationalities or are you staying back from it? So what does it mean for you and I to do, to build a bridge? Maybe it's me needing to stop my car and get out and say hello. Introduce myself. What is it for you? Who will you befriend? Who will you connect with? Maybe it's repenting of an attitude of judgment or superiority or fear. Maybe it's breaking through the fear barrier and into some sort of relational connection with someone of another background. Maybe it's to help out with our English as a second language classes that happen here at Emmanuel through the El Camino congregation. Pastor Armando leads it in connection with one of our Emmanuel folks, Terry Hoffman, who I don't think is here today, but they lead this thing together. And we have a team of people from Emmanuel that volunteer and help teach English and then go beyond just teaching English, but befriend people. They meet Tuesdays and Thursdays. They need teachers. They're starting up here in September. Child care workers as well. Maybe it's doing that. If you can help, let us know. Let me know afterwards. I'll pass on your name. We need to take steps to move toward people rather than away. One of the people that has embodied that I think of in our church is Edie Davies, who has worked with ESL for 2 years and has befriended a family of Muslim background where she became friends with the wife who came here and then couldn't come anymore. So Edie said, well, I'll have you over to my house instead and we'll converse in English. And then Edie was invited over to their house and went and visited and has become such a friend of the family. And I love this. They call her their American mama. Isn't that cool? Pushing past the barriers. What's your next step? Close with this story. This past Monday was a big eclipse. All right? Everybody was so, woo, the eclipse. And you didn't hardly hear anything about it until like the 2 days before. And all of a sudden, everyone wanted to buy glasses because they forgot. And there was all this hype on TV about it. And And I didn't even try to get glasses because I was like, I'm not waiting in those lines or paying $10 for them. So we went out into the parking lot. Brittany was there. Lisette was there. And we got Alex Godoy from the house over there. And she had a way to view the eclipse by taking an X-ray film that they had X-rayed a wrist. And you can take that out and it blocks out the sun rays and you could look through it and see the eclipse. So that was how we did it. It was free for us. It was expensive for them. But after all the controversy going on in our country, with all the talk from Charlottesville, all the people firing, the political stuff happening, wasn't that a perfectly timed sovereign symbol of unity? That an eclipse went across the United States from coast to coast, and everybody, no matter who they were, went outside and were looking up at it. Well, hopefully with glasses on, right? Trying to see this amazing thing that who made? Facebook post said, watching the solar eclipse live. Amazing. What's better? All these people are applauding from all over the world, all ages, both genders, all political parties, and they're applauding something our God created. If God can do an eclipse to bring people together, what's the church doing about it? What are we doing to bring people together? That we will be ones that will welcome and include and love and bridge people into the kingdom of God from all backgrounds. So what are you going to do? What am I going to do? That's the question. Let's pray.